Well, good morning, church. We are talking about temptation. We're talking about the SII, Satan's plan to neutralize believers, to take away our testimony, to see to it that we are not effective as Christians in these very difficult and last days. Last time we left off looking at the first of the devil's wiles. We said that wiles are his methods, his strategies, his stratagems. And the devil has these strategies, and he uses them against God's people. And we said that one thing that the devil loves to use to neutralize God's people is a spirit of unforgiveness, especially a spirit of unforgiveness among God's people. To hold back forgiveness is to traffic in hurt, in bitterness, in hatred, and a desire for revenge. It's to leave open wounds that will still be just as fresh 10 years later as they are the day that the offense is committed. And the devil is very uncomfortable, the devil is very comfortable in this place of unforgiveness. He thrives in this area because he understands how important forgiveness is, not only to our lives as believers, but also to our Christian testimony. And he despises it. He knows that an unforgiven offense is a place where he can enter in and come into the believer's life. It's a foothold. And as we closed last time, I asked you to imagine that you're in a house and the phone lines have been cut and there's somebody that's trying to break into the house. And you're okay because the house is sealed up nice and tight. But the enemy is still looking for a way into the house, still looking for a way to break into the house. And all he needs to get in is a foothold. He keeps trying. He wants to hurt you. He wants to find a point of entry. He wants to find an opportunity. And the Bible declares that one of the devil's most successful entry points is through unforgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with it before you go to bed. Why? Because to not do that is to give the devil an opportunity. Now, this word opportunity in the Greek is the Greek word topos. It's the word that we get topological from, an area, a region, a topographical map. It means a place, but it means a geographical place. It's talking about an area, a territory. It means a zone or a region, some kind of province. It's like a geographical marked off boundary. And so when it gives us the idea that there are certain zones or regions of the believer's life, and the devil wants all of them. He wants the marriage region. He wants your testimony region. He wants your relationships. He wants your employment, your business, whatever it might be. Whatever area God has placed you and God wants you to be a voice for him. God wants you to be a light shining in the dark world, wherever it might be. The devil wants that area. And so this is saying, give no topos, give no region, give no geographical place. Give no marked off area. Give no territory to the devil. And believe me, he is satisfied with nothing less than all of these regions. But before he can initiate the SII, which is his immobilization initiative, his campaign to conquer every area of our lives that he can, he first needs to break in. And what we're studying here is about being aware of his strategies so that he has no place to break in. We throw open the door to the devil when we refuse to let go of old hurts and wounds. That's a place where he can operate. We throw open the door to the devil when we refuse to acknowledge that we've actually done some things wrong. We refuse to forgive. We hold grudges. And when we do these things, we leave the devil a topos. We leave him a marked off area. We give him a region of our lives. We say, all right, listen, I'm doing good in most of my Christian life, but Satan, you can play in this region. And he will. He'll have a lot of fun in that area. And that area, little by little, will overtake other areas. That's why the Bible is so clear. Make sure that you don't allow a root of bitterness to come in, because when a root of bitterness comes in, many are defiled. It grows. The roots grow. They spread out all throughout the yard. They're invisible. They're under the ground usually. But they're growing, and they're growing, and they're growing. And if you've ever tried to pull up a root, you know how difficult it is. So Jesus said, the thief, referring to the enemy, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul warned us not to go to bed when we're angry, to settle quarrels before the sun goes down? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give a marked off region. Don't give territory to the devil. The Greek makes the point clear that we must choose to deprive the devil of these places in our lives. We've got to choose to deprive the devil of an entry point. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be watching. The Bible says our enemy is surrounding us, looking for topos, looking for regions where he can come in. I've got, you know, I do pretty well in my Christian life, but I've got this one area. I've got this one secret sin. And nobody knows about it. That's why it's secret. And God, if anybody ever found out about it, I'd be so humiliated. But I play there, and the devil does too. You know what it is? It's an area. It's a region. It's a marked off territory. And we're giving him permission to work there. James 4 and verse 7 could not be clearer. Resist the devil, and he will flee. But we've got to believe he's real. We've got to believe he's active. We've got to believe he's actually our enemy. We've got to believe that the things that God said, that Paul said, the things that Jesus said, the things that Peter said, we have to believe they're actually true. That he's actually alive. He's actually circling. He's actually looking for an opportunity to pounce. Looking for a topos, looking for a region. That's where it begins. Now, we have to understand that the devil is real and that he despises the victory that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. Do you know that God wants us to have the victory? Do you know we already have the victory? God calls us to walk in a victory we already have instead of living in constant defeat, living as sons of the night instead of children of the day, what we truly are. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 57 and 58, thanks be to God who gives us, and the Greek points out that he always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Don't give up. Understand we have the victory in Christ. The devil despises the victory that we have in Christ and will do anything that he can do to undermine it. So let's be clear about who we're talking about here, folks. Satan, first and foremost, was created by God. So he's a creature. He's not equal to God in any way, in any shape or in any form. The war that he wages, the war that's being waged between him and God, is by no means a battle between equal contenders. The victory belongs to the Lord, which is why it's so tragic when the believer who knows the Lord gives the victory to the enemy. God is in complete control of the angelic conflict. In fact, it's a part of his astonishing and unfolding drama of redemption. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, and even the wicked for the day of trouble. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. In God's plan, he even uses the wicked to bring about God's end. It's an amazing thing, a concurrence that takes place between the evil imaginations of men and the will of God, which is going forward. It's kind of like, you know, A.W. Tozer had this image of a big ship going forward, and this big ship is the will of God. And on the ship, people have relative freedom to walk about the deck. Oh, I think I'll go to the get something to eat, or I think I'll go to the pool. But nobody is going to stop the direction of the ship. That's God's plan going forward. So let's be clear. Satan is continually trying to defy God. He despises truth, and John 8:44 calls him a liar and the father of lies. There's no question that he has great power, but understand, it's a limited power. Limited in its effectiveness and limited in its extent. The first two chapters of Job illustrate this, where Satan has to go to God to get permission to test Job. So Satan is only able to exercise his significant powers with God's permission, which tells me something. If there's an area where I'm being tempted, if there's a topos, if there's a marked off region that the devil is trying to break in, the devil is trying to take, then God has ordained to allow me to go through that trial so that through it he can make me into the man that he wants me to be. It's through these trials, it's through overcoming these temptations that I become the Christian man that God wants me to be. The Bible tells us that Satan is very, very deceptive. He cloaks evil in goodness. He opposes the truths of God and paints anybody who defends God's word as bigoted, small-minded, out of date, or here's the new jargon, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of history, man. This is the way, when they retell history, I'll tell you what, when they retell history in the final reel, there will be no unbelievers. We forget that there's a bigger history that begins before the creation of man, when the angels, the Banaha Elohim, the sons of God, sang in joy as God brought the universe into existence. And then what man's part in that was. And then we were talking last night, some of the ladies called and they had some Armageddon questions. We were having a little Armageddon party. You've got this whole idea of this unfolding tribulation that will take place and Jesus Christ really coming back to resolve this and then setting up a 1,000-year kingdom. And then finally, the Bible says, heaven and earth flee away and believers are left standing on nothing as we watch the new heaven and the new earth come into creation. Now, wow, that sounds really far out and that's really detached from our everyday life, but it shouldn't be. Because the believer is somebody who has come to know God through faith. And faith is the evidence of invisible things. And the invisible things have been revealed by our invisible God. Who says, I'm coming. I've sent my son visibly into the world. He pitched his tent among you. And he's coming back for you. And he's going to resolve every enemy. And the beast and the antichrist will be thrown in the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, after he's used by God to test the volition of the children who are born during the millennial kingdom, the devil will also be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And so shall they ever be for all eternity. We will be with God. That's how history ends. So you're on the wrong side of history, man. The Bible calls him the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Now, when I say that the devil loves to take good and change it into something evil, and take evil and change it into something good, we have case in point in our own society today. We're seeing this on virtually every level that you can imagine. For example, case in point. Now, you're going to groan inwardly when I say this, but case in point, the national, new national, because this is a very modern thing, but the new national acceptance of homosexuality. This new sexual liberation and gender confusion is celebrated in our country. We're told that it's good. We're told that it's about freedom and human rights and equality. And it makes you feel kind of yucky even talking about it. And that's exactly why I'm talking about it. There's no ambiguity in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is what? Now that's what God thinks of it. So here we are in a difficult time. Where there's a national acceptance of this, a new national acceptance, where you're seen as bigoted and small-minded. You're seen as being the darkness yourself if you expose the light of what God says about it. This is the age in which we live. And many Christians are shrinking back, taking their hands off the plow, refusing to go forward because it's difficult to defend difficult things in difficult times. But truth doesn't change to accommodate the winds of change that are always blowing through human godless society. It's interesting. I want to show you how, I want to unfold this a little bit. There's no ambiguity in Leviticus 20 in verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Romans chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. The only verses in the Bible that specifically deal with lesbianism. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations. Now I want you to watch this because in the world in which we live, that's natural. God says, no, that's not natural. You can call it what you want and you can redefine the terms, but it's not natural. Women exchange their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, question. Why would the devil care about this? Why would the devil stick a stake in the ground and say, I am going to make it a major campaign in the last days to make sure that this is unacceptable. That this is acceptable. That it becomes a cultural shift whereby if you have anything to say, we love people. People who are caught in this kind of sin are no worse than we are. We're all caught in some kind of sin. The only difference is we don't call our sin not sin. This is about calling it what it is. Why would it be important for the devil for us to say, hey, God made me that way? Why would it be important for the devil to say, this is just a natural thing? Well, could it be the fact that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4 says that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God? Could it be that the devil is clearly defined in the Bible as somebody who wants the unbeliever to think, you're okay. You're fine. You're fine. And don't be a bigot. Don't say things that are not right. I know this makes us feel yucky today. I know this is uncomfortable. I know the age in which we live. I live there too. I don't think there's a family in this entire church that doesn't know somebody who is caught up in this sin. And I am not being holier than thou and saying, you know, that we're any better. I mean, adultery is just as terrible of a sin. Fornication is just as terrible of a sin as homosexuality. But what we don't do with those sins is say they're not sins. That's the problem. It's light being put for darkness and darkness being put for light and good being put for evil and evil being put for good and sweet being put for bitterness and bitterness being put for sweet. Could it be that the devil wants this spirit to invade the last times, this new sexual liberation, because the Bible says this? Next verse. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. For neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul made a clear declaration that there is a sexual ethic that comes with being a regenerate person. When you've come to know God, there is a change that takes place. Not that believers don't occasionally fall into those kinds of sins, but when those sins characterize the life of a person, they're probably not a believer. If any man is in Christ, they're a new creation. All things have become new. The old has passed. John says, don't be deceived, brethren. The one that does righteousness, that's the one who's righteous. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. A tree doesn't bear fruit that is bad if it's a good tree. A tree doesn't bear fruit that's good if it's a bad tree. You'll know it by the water that comes out of the well. A good well doesn't consistently bring forth sour water. On and on and on and on it goes. Faith without works is dead. If a man says he has faith and has not works, can he be saved? And the answer is no, that's not saving faith. We're not saved by our works, but when we come to know Jesus, there's a change that takes place in our life. Do you think the devil might want to cloak the power of that verse? Do you know what that verse says? It says, warn sinners. You're all sinners. The preacher is a sinner. We're all sinners. But the devil has to say, okay, how can I come in and actually take away the church's power to declare what God says is sin? I didn't say it's sin. You didn't say it's sin. God's word says it's sin. And in this day, it becomes very, very awkward to call what God says is sin, sin. I think this is a part of the devil's plan to keep unbelievers in darkness by letting them think, you're fine. Do you know there are churches that you go to that are completely open about homosexuality? They usually have a rainbow flag hanging outside of the church. You've seen them everywhere, right? Many liberal churches. And what they do is they basically bring sinners into the church who need redemption, just like we all need redemption. You hear that? I'm not hating anybody. We're all sinners and we all need redemption. So we come into the church and the preacher says, this is what God says. Be reconciled to God. This is what God says. You're desperately lost. You're hanging over hell. And God has sent his own son into the world to rescue you. Whatever it is you are, if you're a liar, if you're a gossip, if you're an adulterer, even a murderer, come to God and find salvation. And the devil says, here's what we'll do. We'll take these sins right off the table so they never even hear that. Spirit of the age. Okay, Isaiah, I have it mislabeled, Bob. Isaiah chapter 5, is that one up there? No, it's not there. Let me read this, Isaiah 5, I just quoted it from memory. But the Bible says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And mark it down, if God's word is true, then all of the sin that has been so cleverly packaged as sweetness in our age will have a very bitter end. And believers who are called to stand for the truth in season and out of season. Do you know what that means? When it's convenient and when it's not. When it costs you something and when it doesn't. Have been anesthetized by the devil's wiles into calling goodness evil and evil goodness. When it has invaded the church, you know that it's gone full circle. I think the devil would love that message proclaimed. I think he would love that message proclaimed that you got nothing to repent of. You're fine. God made you that way. Do you want to talk about blasphemy? God made you like that biologically. God condemns in you what he created in you. And meanwhile, people slide into an eternity without Christ because the spirit of the age has told them you've got nothing to even repent of. And the believers are so intimidated by the zeitgeist that they won't say a word. Welcome to the end of the age. If you haven't been officially welcomed, welcome to the end of the age. Or consider the president's recent executive order accommodating all of the transgender persons. That's a good thing, right? A man who identifies as a woman should have every right to go into a woman's shower room and shower with the other ladies, even though he's biologically a male. That's good. That's equality, freedom, civil rights, all of those things. But what does God have to say about it? Does God have anything to say about it? Well, sorry, folks, I didn't write this, and I'm sorry for bringing it up on a Sunday morning. I know it's very rude, but a man shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak. This is the outer clothes. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. I'm saying there's no ambiguity here. And I'll remind you again of what George Orwell said, because it is so amazingly relevant and it's being found to be more and more true every day. This is what he said. He said, in a time, Orwell, in times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. Somebody comes up and they're spouting that nonsense, which the world would cheer, Hollywood would cheer, the music awards would cheer. It's in the arts. It's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. It's in the air that we breathe. It's the milieu in which we live. It's the soup in which we swim. And you come and you say, I don't agree with that. You do it in love. You never hate. God's people are not to hate other people. We love even our own enemies, and folks who are caught up in this sin are not our enemies. They're the devil's captives. Just like the devil had me captive before Jesus came and made those chains fall. I'm bringing this up to illustrate how pervasive the enemy has been, and I think especially at this time, it is incredible. So for the record, I just want to tell you where I stand. I want to tell you what I believe. I want to tell you what my position is. I believe that God's word, all of it, the parts that I don't completely understand, the parts that I might not completely like, all of it are true. Every word of God is true. I agree with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all scripture has been breathed out by God. Theopneustos, the words that you see on the page of your Bible have been breathed out by God. And therefore, because they've been breathed out by God, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's correction and training in righteousness. The word of God should be correcting me. It should be reproving me. It should be bringing me to a different way of thinking. It should be instructing me. And it should be training me for what? Righteousness. That I might walk before God in a way that is pleasing to him. I agree with Peter, who said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, that no prophecy of scripture comes from somebody's private interpretation. I believe that what Jesus said is true when he said in John 17:17 that God's word is truth. He prayed to the Father, separate them by your truth, Father, because your word is truth. I believe that when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in John 16:13, he was telling the truth. I believe in Jesus, who promised that when the Spirit finally comes, and he did on the day of Pentecost, that he would lead his people day by day into all the truth. I believe that because the Bible is God's own word, his disciples need to protect it and to defend it. The last words of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, explicitly warns against tampering with any part of God's word in the strongest possible language. Revelation 22:18 and following. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. We ought to tremble and handling God's word. And I'm me more than you, because I'm teaching it. And the Bible says that teachers will have a stricter judgment. But you also, when you open your Bible on a Monday morning to do your devotional, you need to understand what it is that you're doing. Take off the shoes from your heart and come before God, who is holy and has given you his words. These are not the words of men. No matter what people might do to try to change them, they are not the words of men. I agree with Jesus in John 10:35b that scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, as a communicator of God's word, I believe that all pastors, all teachers should labor to the point of exhaustion to present themselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I agree with Jesus that the truth is the thing that sets us free. I agree with the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 7 that the law of God is perfect. I agree with the psalmist in Psalm 12 and verse 6 that the words of the Lord are pure words. That's not true of the words that we hear from voices in our day. They're not pure words. They're words with an agenda. Pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. I believe Jesus, who in John 14, 6 said, I am the truth. And I also believe him in John 8, 44, when he said that Satan is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. And when he lies, he speaks from himself as a source because he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, is my position clear? Satan is incredibly deceptive. He covers evil in a veneer of goodness. He masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light, disguises himself as an angel of light. His ministers they disguise themselves as ministers of light. And while the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ is always to give life and life abundantly, Satan's desire in his innermost heart is to steal and to kill and to destroy and to take away from you the good things that God has for you. You know what the greatest gift that you have, church, is waking up in the morning and knowing that you are pure before God. That no sin that you're playing with is worth it. That no region that you've handed over to the devil is worth it. I'll remind you of this again because it was a profound moment in my ministerial life. I was in a theology class with a man that I respect so much, it would take me a whole sermon just to describe why. The gentlest soul, Dr. William Spencer, my theology professor at Gordon. He spoke here one time, you old timers will remember. Dear, dear, dear brother in the Lord. And we were outside in a break, one of his theology classes, and we were just standing there, we were talking about different things, and I said, Dr. Spencer, what is the greatest thing right now that we need in the church? Without even hesitating, he said, holiness. Purity. Because the power of God is unleashed when our hearts are pure. Why am I preaching about the devil? Why am I taking all this time to do this? So that we'll be aware of his devices. Because he wants to kill and steal and destroy and rob the purity that God wants you to walk in. He wants to take away the wonderful experience of walking with Jesus down roads of the Spirit and lead us to be tethered to the dust. And the promises that this world will make us, they'll never deliver. And if they do, they're only temporary and fleeting. Just like the lies that the devil told to Eve way back yonder. But all of the promises of God are true, despite whatever the age might say. Satan's influence is ubiquitous. It's found everywhere in the cosmos. He's declared to be the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at working, energizing the sons of disobedience. He never gives up in his work. The Bible says that after he had tempted Jesus, when he realized he wasn't getting anywhere, it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 that he waited, he retreated for a more opportune time to attack, and that's what he does with us. If he can't break into our spiritual house, if he can't find a topos, if he can't find a region, if he can't invade a territory, he'll come back later. But until you go to be with Jesus, he will never give up. He works feverishly to hide the truth about God and his glorious offer of salvation by grace through faith. He actively veils the gospel, the Bible says. And finally, and mark this down, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So mark this down. Finally and ultimately, Satan will someday receive the punishment that he so richly deserves. That's how the story ends. So, my friend, I would ask you, are you on the right side of history? Do you know what prophecy is? It's history told beforehand. Much of the Bible that was prophetic, one-third of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. Almost all those prophecies are now history. The only ones that are left are the prophecies of the very last days. Now, Satan cannot possess a believer because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. However, Satan can most assuredly oppress believers, and he does this through temptation and what I call cosmic suggestion, worldly suggestion. Now, this is without dispute biblically. God's word says that Satan can and does put evil suggestions into our mind. The Bible tells us he's always on the prowl, looking for a weakness in our defense system, always eager to take advantage of any foothold that he can find so that he can use it against us. Case in point, Judas. Judas followed Jesus for more than 3 years. He'd seen him heal the sick. He'd seen him raise the dead. He'd seen him calm the storm, a white squall. He'd seen him walk on the water toward the boat. He'd seen him feed the multitudes with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And yet, something happened. Judas became disappointed with Jesus. And he allowed that discontentment to flood his soul. And this discontentment was just the topos, just the territory, just the region, just that marked off area that the devil needed to pounce. And did he ever pounce? There was no such possibility with respect to Jesus because there was nothing in Jesus that the devil could ever latch onto, that the devil could ever tempt with any real possibility of actually tempting Jesus because he was sinless. Not so with us. He was God. Not so with us. And not so with Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you. This is the night before the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. For the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is coming. In other words, remember when he said he was going to be looking for a more opportune time? He's coming. But he has nothing in me. Not so with Judas. There was plenty of opportunity in Judas, and the devil saw it, and he pounced, and there it is. So we come to the Last Supper. And John tells us that the devil had already, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Now, did the devil make him do it? No. The devil doesn't make us do anything, but the devil suggests things to us, and he suggests things to us in the context of the area in which we're struggling. You're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're struggling in intimacy in your marriage relationship. You can count on it. There's going to be temptations toward pornography. There's going to be temptations toward other available people, and there are plenty of them. The devil will take the context where we're the weakest, and he will exploit it for maximum gain. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. So Judas, discontented, with a heart unguarded, heard the suggestion of the devil, and that suggestion found fertile ground. This is satanic projection, satanic or cosmic suggestion. Ananias and Sapphira, we know them. What a story, right? Ananias and Sapphira are amazing people. They were Christians. I believe they loved the Lord. No reason to believe that they didn't. But they sold some land, and they decided that maybe pride set in. And they said, you know what? We're going to keep some money back. And they had every right to keep all the money. They didn't have to give any of it. But they decided that they were going to present themselves as having given more than they really did. And you know the results. And it's one of those things that are really kind of shocking to read. But watch why. I mean, there was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. He sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is that they're going to say they gave everything. Go ahead. But Peter said, Ananias knew what was in his heart, what had happened. And look at the way that this is phrased. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? In other words, you didn't even have to sell it. Wasn't it your property to begin with? This was all about pride and deception and lying, motivated by pride to make oneself look better than they actually were, or more generous than they actually were. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Didn't you have every right to do what you wanted? Give half to the church, keep half to yourself, give a tithe to the church, keep it to yourself, give nothing to the church, keep it all for yourself. But there's a word there. I don't know if you can see it. It's on the second line. It's the one that comes right after heart to. Who is the father of lies? Who is the liar who was a liar from the beginning and is always promoting the lie? This is the early church, folks. The church is very fresh. The Holy Spirit has just been given. And this is the first infiltration that we see in the holy record of Satan trying to infiltrate the church with lies being acceptable. And God's going to have something to say about it. Next verse. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Which is interesting, because he just said you lied to the Holy Spirit. So with no apologies to the Jehovah's Witness, God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear, and this is the point, great fear came upon all who heard it. Then Wifey Poo comes in 3 hours later. And the young men rose and they wrapped him up and they carried him out and they buried him. And the people are like, oh my God, what is God trying to do? God is trying to get a message across that the church, my church, there's in my church, there's no room for impurity. There's no room for lies. And the Bible says that when people saw what happened, they were astonished and great fear was within them. Do you know what they did? They did something that we do very rarely today. They truly feared the presence of God. They buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, I sold it for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've just buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Go ahead. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. And upon all those who heard of these things. Why? Because in my church, there's no place for lies. There's only room for the truth. The church that I've created, Jesus is saying, the church of which I am the head and you are the body, has no place for lies, no place for deception. As a matter of fact, one of the primary responsibilities that I'm giving to you as a church is to declare the light in the darkest rooms, to declare the truth in the greatest times of deception. Now, who motivated Judas to betray our Lord? Who? The devil did. Who motivated Ananias and his wife? Who put it into their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And do you think he's any less? Do you think he's any less desirous of infiltrating our lives? Of course he's not. So we see this idea of cosmic projection. We see this idea of the devil working in the lives of believers. So Satan does suggest things which believers may or may not follow. We have a choice. But if we do follow his voice, the end is often catastrophic. These are the wiles of the devil, that term that comes from the King James, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, always used in a negative sense. So we have to make no mistake about it. He's always looking for an opportunity. He's the one who prompted Judas. He's the one who prompted Ananias and Sapphira. And he's the one who prompts you into the sins that you commit, the areas in which you betray the Lord of glory. The areas that I betray the Lord of glory, whether they be sins of the tongue or sins of the mind or overt sins, whatever they might be. God has more for us. He wants us to take these things seriously. So, how do we defend against these satanic projections? The Bible gives us help. The Bible tells us that, first of all, we have to acknowledge that spiritual warfare is real. And again, that's the whole point of this series, so that we will take seriously the incredible emphasis that the Bible puts on the spiritual forces that really affect the believer's life. I know that's hard to believe in this anti-supernaturalist age that we're living in, but it's absolutely the truth. Second, we need to understand where the battles begin, and make no mistake about it, folks, the battles of all spiritual warfare begin in the mind. In the mind. Every sin of the tongue, slander, gossip, lying, begins in the mind. Every sexual sin, adultery, using pornography, fornication, begins in the mind. And on it goes. Remember this, before you ever do it, you think it. Before you ever do it, you think it. Third, we need to be actively confronting the thoughts that are contrary to God's mind. And speaking of spiritual warfare, we've got this beautiful verse from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Familiar passage, but it is so incredible. And I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it as we consider that any decision that you make to walk away from God is going to begin right here. Any decision that you make to sin against God is going to begin right here. The thing that you will do, or that I will do, that could ultimately lead to our shame, ultimately lead to our public humiliation, ultimately lead to the dissolution of our marriage even, or other important relationships that we have, before we ever do them, before we ever take one step to actually do it, whatever it is, we entertain it often for a long time right here. So the Apostle Paul gives us some help. He says you've got to be active about these things. You can't just be passive. You can't just wait for things to run their natural course and hope that you don't get caught. Paul says in this wonderful passage, even though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. We'll get to this in a minute. I just want to read it. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And watch this. We destroy what? Arguments. Somebody comes, they make an argument, they put a suggestion into your mind. You destroy that argument with truth. And every lofty opinion that's raised up against the knowledge of God. How many know that in the world in which we live, there are lots of lofty opinions that are being raised up against the knowledge of God? Well, where did man come from? Science has an opinion about that. How was the universe created? Science has an opinion about that. And the origin questions, if science can answer those effectively, the origin questions usually bleed into every other aspect of the person's life. Science has the answers that heretofore only God had the answer to. And it's a deception of the devil. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take every thought captive. Now, there's a lot happening here, but the primary overarching point is simplicity itself. We are all engaged in spiritual warfare, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Paul tells us to take every thought captive, but what leads up to that statement is very important. First of all, he tells us at the beginning of this pericope that the way that we wage war, the power that we need to be successful, is not in our flesh. It's without, living within us, but without our own power source. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Paul reminds us that even though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war after the weapons of the flesh. This means that we wage spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons, not our own ingenuity, not our own plans, not our own ability. You know, whenever you start to think like this, you know what? I know that this is an issue, but I can handle it. I can handle it. I promise you at that very moment, you are being handled. I've got it. You've never got it. Outside of God's power, we've never got it. Our own power is useless in these battles. These are what the Bible calls strongholds, fortresses, and they can never be destroyed by our own power, but by God. So he begins by saying, if you're going to wage spiritual warfare, you're going to have to tap into the fact that God lives inside you, and you can do all things through Christ. You can do all things through the Father and the Holy Spirit that live within you. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in us in Romans 8:11. Jesus is in us in Colossians 1:27, 26 and 27. We have the indwelling of God. And we're going to have to be spiritual people because carnal people, people who are led by the flesh, are powerless. So mark this down. The believer has two power sources. I've said this 1,000 times, but what are they? What's the first source of power for the believer? The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, lives within us. Second is what? The Word of God, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to need to get power that is outside of our flesh if we're going to be successful. So number one, the power to be victorious is not our own power. Number two, the power available is sufficient. In other words, if we will truly rely on the Holy Spirit and we will rely on the Word of God, we can be victorious. We don't have to be slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans. We don't have to be believers who live in defeat. We don't have to be slaves to the devil. We don't have to be slaves to his plan. We can be slaves, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's be clear. The two power sources that are available to us are enough to be victorious in every battle that the Lord will allow into our lives. Number three. We need to acknowledge that God's word remains true. I know it's inconvenient. I know we don't like some of the things that it says, and that it's more and more difficult to defend it in these days. But you know what? I don't care. It's still true. It's still as true as it was when it was given through the holy apostles. And it's our responsibility as Christ's church to defend it. We need to continually agree with God, no matter what the winds of change may bring to the ever-shifting secularized society in which we live. We have to defend God's word as true. We're his people. We have to destroy arguments and every lofty thing that runs contrary to God's, to the knowledge of God. We must give no quarter to the opinions of the world that run contrary to God's will and to God's thoughts. It's our responsibility not to go along with them and say, hey, nobody's hurting me, as long as they're not hurting me. Lies and untruth always hurt everybody. Instead, you know what we're called to do? Expose lies. And you're not going to be popular. I'm not talking about being a hateful person. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love. But you're not going to be a popular person because you can be the nicest guy in the world. And if you say the wrong thing in this climate, you're a hateful bigot. We're called to expose lies as what they are. Check this out. This is a novel idea. But we're to call good, good, evil, evil, sweet, sweet, bitter, bitter, light, light, and darkness, darkness. We're not to be slayed by the lofty opinions that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. We're to demolish them. Number four, we need to guard our minds. And this brings us to the end of the passage where he says we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're continuously to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. Our minds are constantly being renewed by what? By God's word. Well, so-and-so thinks this, and so-and-so thinks this. And understand, if God thinks otherwise, that's the truth. We're to cast down projections. We're to rightly divide the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 and then trust it and not the wisdom of this world. Without question, there are many thoughts that need to be taken captive. spiritual suggestions that are made to our mind. Different translations call them arrogant obstacles or lofty opinions, or the Amplified calls them sophisticated arguments and every exalted and proud thing. What are they? They're the things that keep us from agreeing completely with God and embracing the truth, which Jesus said will set us free indeed. Every high thought that contradicts God's revealed will for us must be taken captive. So you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, some temptation comes into your mind. The moment you realize it, oh, wait a minute, this is not good, you understand it for what it is. You say, wait a minute, you know what? That's satanic. That's trying to take me away from the purity of my walk with God. I name it, and I say, you know what? I get that. I get what's going on here, and this has no power in my life. But what we do is we play with it. You know, like the egg I talked about so many times. We give it warmth and we say, it's just an egg. Little egg never hurt anybody. And the Bible says eventually, as we incubate this thing and say, hey, nobody even knows. I'm doing all right. They never need to find out. Eventually, God's word is shown to be true again and your sin does find you out. The egg breaks. And a viper breaks forth and bites you. When God said, what you should have done at the very beginning is as soon as you recognize that you have an egg, you put it down and you crush it under your feet. You take it captive to obey Christ. You say, no. This idea, this isn't going to lead me into obedience to Jesus. This is going to take me away from him. Nice try, Satan. But I believe my Bible too much to fall for this. I'm too well taught for this. I've studied for decades. I know who you are, Satan, and I know your plan. So we need to take every thought captive. We need to expose every lie with the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6:17 says is the word of God. So Christian, we need to be honest about who we are. Earlier in this same epistle, Paul in 2 Corinthians, Paul described the believers as those who were no longer darkened as with a veil. We're people who were once blind, but now we see. We're people who once had a blinder over our head, but now that veil has been lifted and we see. Instead, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're ministers of a new covenant. He said that through the Lord who is the Spirit, we now see the world clearly, in clear and sharp contrast to unbelievers whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. We're the children of the light. And the children of the day, not the children of the night. We don't have to be defeated. And if we're going to stand victorious, we have to understand that the battle is in our minds. We need to be very serious and intentional about taking every thought captive for Christ. A remarkable phrase, which, by the way, Ralph Martin, the great exegete, says should be understood as taking it captive as a prisoner of war. So every idea that comes into my mind that I know is contrary to God's will for my life, I say, you know what? You're caught. Come on, put the chains on them. Geneva Convention. I want your name, your rank, and your serial number. It's always going to be 666666666. But ask for it anyway. Finally, the idea that each and every idea stands in rebellion against God must be captured as a prisoner of war and made to submit to the authority of God's word and Jesus Christ is thoroughly pleasing to our God. So next time, I want to share with you a second while, a way that believers get tripped up all the time. In fact, it's probably the most prominent way in the day in which we're living. But I'm going to begin next time, because I don't have time now, with showing you five ways that we can take every thought captive for Christ. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for making us aware of these things. I pray, Father, that we would have the wisdom to employ these things in our lives, to look, to be careful, to see areas where the devil is trying to break in, trying to find a marked off territory where he can begin his work of drawing us away from you. Father, my prayer for our church is purity. Make us pure, Father. Purify us like gold that's been in the fire 7 times. Take off the dross. Take out the stuff in our life that makes us impure. Father, help us to be intentional about taking every thought captive and listening, Father, to the whispers of the devil who sow seeds into our heart that once they begin to grow will bring forth a harvest of despair. I pray for purity in our church, Father. If you're here this morning and maybe you're visiting for the first time or maybe you've been coming for a while, but you're not sure if you have a relationship with God. Maybe you're here today and say, you know, we've talked about God and we've talked about Jesus, but I don't really know if I am a child of God. How can I know? Well, this is one of the beautiful core messages of the Bible. It tells us that every one of us, including the preacher, is a sinner. We're all in desperate need of the Lord Jesus to come in and give us redemption. And at some point in our life, we understand, we acknowledge, we're honest with God, and we say, yes, Lord, I know that I have offended you. I believe that you're holy. I believe that you exist. And I know that I'm not holy, and I've failed many times. And I know that my sin is offensive to you. And then we hear this glorious message that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to pay the price for those terrible sins. And all of those sins, some of which I didn't even acknowledge as sins before, all of them. I realized that my Savior came, Jesus came. He bore all of my sins on the cross. He paid the terrible price. Every sin I've ever committed, every sin I will commit, was put upon Jesus, and God the Father judged him in my place. And so now if I want a relationship with God, it's as simple as believing. If you're here today and you don't understand all of this, all you know is that you feel like your eyes have been opened in some way, that's God's work. You're here this morning and you know that you have a need. God wants to fill that need. You'd like to come to Jesus this morning. You want a home in heaven. You want to know that there's a place waiting for you with Jesus when you die. You can pray this prayer along with me in the privacy of your heart. I want to warn you that the prayer doesn't save, but it's the faith that desires to pray the prayer. It's the faith that desires to come to Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith. And if you feel moved to pray with me this morning, if faith is driving you to receive Jesus as your Savior, pray these words with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I've failed many times. But I know that this morning I understand that Jesus came and paid for my sins. He took them away. He paid for every filthy one. And now, Lord, I'm putting my faith in him. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, let me live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.